Let's read together this morning Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. As we prepare to partake of communion this morning, we'll consider the last three verses of this chapter, the last three verses of the prophecy as a whole. Let's read together all of Micah 7 this morning. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape leanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. That they may do evil with both hands earnestly, the prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchmen and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which saith unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. So far we read God's holy and inspired word. It's those last three verses that we just read that make up the text. I won't reread it just because we just read it a moment ago. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what an absolutely marvelous way the prophecy of Micah concludes. In a prophecy that is filled with sharp words of judgment and sharp words that exposed the sin of Israel and Judah, God leads the prophet Micah to conclude his prophecy on a high note that extols the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And for our communion service this morning, I thought we would stay in, therefore, the book of Micah and consider these concluding verses of the prophecy. You'll recall last week, I hope, that we considered Micah chapter 6, where we had set before us the good requirement of God for us, His people, and that was to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with Him as our God. I hope and pray that that word served as a good word to lead us in self-examination in this past week. And now staying in the book of Micah for our communion sermon, we turn to these last three verses of the prophecy. Three verses that extol how great our God is and what He has done to cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Let's use that as the theme of these verses, sins cast into the depth of the sea. Let's consider what this means. Let's consider in the second place why God does this. And in the third place, let's consider for whom this is true. Sins cast into the depth of the sea. What, why, and for whom? In these last three verses of the prophecy of Micah, we have a very clear explanation of what God does for His people in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophets alternate between words of sharp judgment and words of glorious salvation, oftentimes very abruptly. And that always in the context of the exposing of the sin of the people, and with that, the calling of the people to repentance. And that call always served a twofold purpose. It hardened the reprobate seed that may have been present in Israel or Judah, but it also served the purpose of softening, humbling God's elect remnant, such that they heard those sharp words of judgment, those sharp words that expose sin and the call to repentance, and they were led by God to be humbled in the knowledge of their sin, to confess that sin before God, to seek forgiveness in the blood of the promised Messiah, to repent of their evil way. And therefore, the prophecies are filled with passages like these. For those, God was gracious. To those, God forgave sins. And we have marvelous explanations and descriptions of that saving, gracious, and merciful work of God in the prophecies. These last three verses of the book of Micah are an example of that. You read these verses and you know exactly what they're talking about. They're talking about the heart of the gospel, of what God has done for his people in the Old Testament and for his people today as those who are undeserving sinners. What I'd like to do in the first point of the sermon is draw out of the text what God does to our sins. There are four descriptions of what God does to the sins of his people. I'd like to take them in order. And the concluding one is the theme for the sermon, the climax in the very vivid picture of casting our sins into the depths of the sea. This is the first one, as we read it in verse 18, that pardoneth iniquity. This, beloved, in the first place is what the text teaches us that God does with our sin. He pardons iniquity. In this past week of self-examination and all of our life long, we reckon with the reality that we have iniquity. Iniquity is a word that focuses upon the guilt of our sin. In this past week of self-examination, I trust you thought very deeply about the concepts preached from Micah 6, verse 6, to do justly and to love mercy. And when we really, really think about that, doing justly and loving mercy, not just being merciful, but loving mercy, we realize our sin. We don't do justly like we are called to always. We don't love mercy. We're very, very selfish and self-seeking in our life, particularly in our relationships with each other at times. And when that comes before our consciences, we know this as we stand before a holy God. I'm guilty. I'm guilty of that sin. As I stand before God the judge, just on account of those two ideas, doing justly and loving mercy, this I know, I have a guilty verdict set upon me. And thus I'm worthy of what guilt deserves, which is punishment. But what does the text say God does with that guilt? The text says that he pardons iniquity. And the idea of that word pardon is to carry, to lift up or to carry away. What God does to our iniquity that is a burden upon us is he lifts that up and he carries it and takes it far, far away. That's the first description of what God does for our sin. He pardons iniquity. The second thing that the text teaches God does to our sin is he passes by the transgression. Verse 18. The word transgression there teaches us that our sin is rebellion against God. The sin that we commit is sin in the context of a relationship. And chiefly, it's the fact that we stand before God. And all of our sin, as it's committed, is committed, therefore, against God. And that's the emphasis of this word transgression. So that sin, in its very essence, is rebellion against Jehovah. That was incredibly important in the context of the book of Micah. We considered that in the sermon last week, Sunday night. This good requirement that God gives to the people to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God arose out of the fact that they did unjustly. They did not love mercy, but oppressed the people, and thus were not walking humbly with their God. And God sets that before the people in light of, this is who I am to you. We considered that last week. This is what I've done for you. I redeemed you out of Egypt. I led you through the wilderness by Moses and Aaron and Miriam. I didn't let the enemies destroy you when Balak through Balaam tried to do so. And I brought you from Shittim to Gilgal into the promised land of Canaan. I am your God. And the nature of sin and the context of who God was to them, therefore, is rebellion. It's against God. And this is why, for example, David in Psalm 51 says what he does when he commits sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah, and as king against the nation that he was to lead as a faithful king. And he says in Psalm 51, in light of that all being true, against thee, the only, have I sinned. And so we're struck this morning with the reality that all of the sins that come before us in this past week, we say about them, transgressions against Jehovah. But this is what God does with respect to your transgressions and mine. The text says that he passes by the transgressions. The idea of that word passes by, interestingly used here in connection with sin, has as the idea of moving past something that is stationary. You pass by something that is still. And so the imagery here is that our sins are before God. There they are, clear as can be, undoubtable, undeniable, that they are there against Jehovah. And what we read here in the text is that he passes by them. He goes beyond them so that they are now behind him. God passes by our transgressions. The third thing that the text says that God does with respect to our sin is this. We read it in verse 19. He will subdue our iniquities. There, the word iniquity is the same as what we started with, emphasizing the guilt of our sin. And what the text teaches here is that God subdues it. Subdue is the word of victory. Subdue is the word of defeat. Subdue is the word of conquering. When in the book of Joshua, the people conquered the enemies in the land of Canaan, the word that's used there is that they subdued the land. This is what God does for our iniquity. He conquers it. He defeats it. He destroys it. And then number four, what the text teaches God does with respect to our sin is the end of verse 19. The reason that this passage is well known to us because the picture and the figure sticks in our minds. God casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. There the word sin is the main word for sin in the Old Testament, that of missing the mark. There is a mark. The mark is the glory of God. The mark is obedience to God's law. That's the standard. And what we know is that in our sin, we miss it. But God says here, I take those sins and I cast them into the depths of the sea. And both parts of that is important. Number one, what's important is that he casts them. He throws them. He hurdles them as hard as he can into the depths of the sea. And so the idea is it's gone from him. When you throw something, you're getting rid of it. And on the other hand, in the second place, what's important here is the figure, that of the depths of the sea. God created the sea for a purpose, and he created the sea in the way that he did for a purpose. Just as he made this universe so expansive, so that when we look up into the heavens, what we say is, I cannot fathom how high it is. And God says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is my mercy towards you. Just as he does that, looking up into the heavens, God says, look down into the seas. And what we know about the sea is that it's so vast and it's so deep. And man will never be able to plumb the very depths of the sea that God has created. And God says, that's where your sins are. They're down into the depths of the sea because I cast them down into those depths. The sin that came before us in this past week, and as it comes before us all our life long, this is what God does to it. He pardons it. He passes by it. He subdues it. And he casts it into the depths of the sea. And so what that means, beloved, is that he forgives it. He forgives our sins. And the idea of all of those expressions and that figure that we ended with is that our sins are gone. They're gone. Every one of those ideas emphasizes that idea. It's gone. It's done. When he pardons iniquity, he lifts it and takes it away. When he passes by it, he moves by it and it's behind him now. When he subdues it, he conquers it and defeats it. And when he casts it into the depths of the sea, you're never going to be able to fish it up and to bring it back before him. It's gone. And the idea of it being gone is that he doesn't hold it against you. He doesn't say with respect to our sins and iniquity that it's on your record and you're accountable for it and you need to pay for it and you're going to be punished for it. He says it's completely gone. It's done. It's forgiven. And the reason God does that is found in his Son, Jesus Christ. The only way God is able to do these things with our sin and our iniquity is because of what he did with our sin and iniquity in Jesus Christ. God does not say, your sin is gone because I'm going to ignore it or I'm going to act like it doesn't exist. God cannot do that according to his justice and holiness and righteousness as God. But God says, this is what I do to your sin because I've provided a Savior who is Jesus Christ. I lift and carry your guilt off of you and take it away because I've placed it upon the shoulders of Jesus. I take your sin and I pass by it because I took that sin and placed it upon Christ and stared right at it in my holy wrath and anger as he was on the cross. I conquer it and destroy it because while he was on that cross, the fullness of my wrath was poured out such that it was satisfied. And the reason I can take your sin and guilt and hurl it into the depths of the sea is because that Lord Jesus Christ plunged into different depths. And they weren't the depths of the sea, but they were the depths of hell itself. This is why, beloved, Jehovah God does this with our sins. It's only because of the work of Jesus Christ. And the text explains why Jehovah God forgives our sins in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The text explains why in 2 points. that we can draw from it. The first is this. This is why God does what we just described with our sin. It's because He's a God who delights in mercy. Listen to the end of verse 18 and the beginning of verse 19. He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. The first reason we can state that God does this with our sin is because He is a God who delights in mercy. This brings us back, doesn't it, to what we heard last week Sunday night. There's a reason God says to us, do justly and love mercy. Because everything He says to us is in perfect harmony with who He is as God. We are to love mercy because we serve a God who delights in mercy. This is the mercy of God. He looks upon us. He has compassion upon us. He has pity upon us. He sees us in our misery and has a desire to lift us up out of that misery and bring us into His own covenant life. And what the text says is that He delights in it. He delights in it. He takes the greatest pleasure in being a God of mercy to His people. And what makes that mercy so great is that it's a mercy in Jesus Christ. God takes the greatest delight and pleasure in His Son, and God takes the greatest delight and pleasure through His Son being merciful to a sinful, guilty people. And what makes that mercy so great is that it is to an undeserving people. That's what the book of Micah emphasized. That's what we saw in this past week. That's what we realize all our life long, that we turn away from God, but God still turns unto us. He draws us back unto Himself, and He has the greatest delight and pleasure in doing this. In His mercy, He sends Jesus Christ. In His mercy, He draws us all of His life long unto Himself by His grace. Because God is a God of mercy, He forgives our sins. Because He is a God of mercy, His anger, as we read in the text, is not retained. It can't be. It can't be, because all of His anger in His mercy was poured out upon Jesus Christ, so that to us, He is always a God of love who draws us back to Himself. Reason number two is that we can say that God is a God of truth. This is the teaching of verse 20. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Why would God do this for His people? It's because He said He would. And if God said He would, He can't not do what He said He's going to do. Beloved, how important would that have been for God's people in the days of Micah? There's Micah prophesying a judgment to come. Some 100+ years later, Babylon would come down and bring them into captivity. And the question would be, is this the end? Is it it? Is it done? Are we going to be annihilated? Are we cast off forever from God? Or is God going to always be our God? And for God to be our God means He forgives our sins. And God, through prophet Micah, says, I'm a God of truth. I'm a God of truth that executes that truth to Jacob. I swore an oath to Abraham and to the patriarchs of the Old Testament. This is God saying, I speak my word of promise and swear an oath to my church. And this was the promise of God. I am your covenant God. I will send Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, to destroy the seed of the serpent. I will keep you. Though you turn from me, I will draw you back to myself. I will keep you through the power of my word and by the power of the Spirit. And I, therefore, will be gracious to you. Beloved, with both of these points, we need to go back to them time and time again in our life. Who is God to you? He's the God revealed in the Scriptures, and He's a God who delights in mercy. He loves this. It's His greatest pleasure to be a God of mercy to you in His sovereignty and goodness in Jesus Christ. And who is He? He's a God of truth. He has said to His people, I am and forever will be your covenant God. And thus we don't doubt that. And we cling to the promises of faithful Jehovah. And for whom is this? We focus on the statement in verse 18 that He passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage. What we just described in the text, beloved, is for the remnant of His heritage. His people are a remnant. He always preserved the remnant. They are the remnant, as we read in the book of Romans, according to the election of grace. And remember the context in which that is found in the book of Romans. Right before that, referencing the days of Elijah. The days when seemingly nobody worshiped Jehovah. And God said, 7,000 have not bowed the knee to Baal. The remnant was there. It was a remnant according to the election of grace. The remnant, as we read in our text, of His heritage. Heritage, possession, inheritance, property. God's heritage, God's possession, God's property, marked with the ownership of God Himself. We belong to Him. And as those who belong to Him, this is what is true. Our sins are forgiven. And we always are preserved by Jehovah. And so we end the sermon, beloved, asking two questions. Two questions. Number one, are you one who belongs to the remnant of God's heritage? That's a good question to ask. We need to ask that question. And the purpose of the question is not to cast doubt upon whether you are or you are not, but face the question. Am I a part of the remnant of God's heritage? And the other way to put the question is this: do you believe? Do you trust in this God? And in Jesus Christ, who is the Savior from all of your sins. That's the identity of those who are the remnant of God's heritage. God works into them the gift of faith according to His grace and power, such that when the word is preached, one believes in God and trusts in Jesus Christ and says, therefore, these sins that were described in this passage, the sins that came before me in this past week, they're mine, and I'm guilty of them, and I cannot save myself, and therefore I look to trust, believe in Jesus personally for all of my salvation. And yes, on this side of the grave with our sinful nature, our faith is not perfect, our faith can be weak, we have enemies that attack us. Don't believe then the lie of the devil that says, but your sins are so great. No, I look to Jesus. He's my Savior. Don't believe the lie of the devil that says, but my faith is so weak. It may be so weak, but do you cling? Do you believe Then know, and know with certainty, know with absolute certainty this morning that what is described in this passage is for you. That you are numbered among the remnant of God's heritage. And if there is anyone here who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, know that there's a very different end, and hear the call. And the call is exactly that. Believe and trust in this God as He is revealed in Jesus. That's the first question. The second question is rhetorical. And it comes straight from the beginning of the passage. Who is a God like unto thee? Who is a God, beloved, like unto our God? There is none. And that will be your confession when by faith you know the truth of this text. Yes, we look at the creation and say, who is a God like unto our God who made this all by the word of His power? Yes, we say that. But what is even greater than that is this. He took you, a guilty, sinful, undeserving sinner, who is absolutely worthy of being plunged not into the depths of the sea, but being plunged into the depths of hell itself. He took you. And He said, I'm merciful to you. And this is my mercy. It's in Jesus. And this is the greatness of what Jesus does. The iniquity is pardoned. The transgression is passed over. The iniquity is destroyed, and the sins are cast into the depth of the sea. You understand that? And that's only the negative as it's emphasized, because all of the negative then emphasizes the positive, which means this: we have communion with God. We have it today, and we will have it forever. In glory and in the new heaven and new earth. You understand that? You say with the prophet at the beginning of verse 18, who is a God like unto our God? And now we partake in faith. We partake to the glory of His name, and we partake to the end that will say, now I want to serve this God and worship this God all the days of my life. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word, a good word to prepare us now to partake of communion. What is signified and sealed in the sacrament has been explained from Thy word. Sins cast into the depths of the sea. Bless us now as we partake. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.